Good evening. And tonight we want to think about the God who banishes fear. The God who banishes fear. Now, my good friend and brother, without consulting me, but led of the Lord, David Hollingsworth spoke here yesterday, I understand, on a number of the words regarding fear in the New Testament. We're not going to go to the New Testament. We're going to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 41. Isaiah 41. Now, chapter 40 is very famous, particularly the last few verses there that says in chapter 40, verse 29, while you're turning to 41, I'll read them to you. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that's a wonderful promise to the people of God about renewing our strength. The idea of renewing, as I understand it, is changing our strength. In other words, that your circumstances don't change, but if you're a believer in the living God who has sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us salvation through faith in Himself, that if you're a believer in Christ, your circumstances may not change, but the peace that you enjoy can change. Your attitude can change. The assault on your mind, where you exchange that worry, you exchange that anxiety, you exchange that care for the peace of God, which Philippians 4 says, passeth knowledge. And so there's this changing of strength. It's as your strength wears down, you exchange that with the Lord for new strength, for strength that is sufficient for the trial and the task. Now, in contrast to that, we see when we come to verse 41 that he's talking to people that aren't near the Lord, that, as we'll see, aren't in a relationship with the Lord. And here he uses that phrase again in verse 1, renew their strength. Look at chapter 41, verse 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Now, Isaiah uses that term coastlands, or your translation may say island or coast. In the Hebrew mind, the idea is the far extent of the earth, okay? Like people that are way out there. And the Lord says, now come near so that we can come near for judgment. What does he mean for judgment? Well, the idea is that we're going to come and have a discussion about who is right. Are you right in the way that you're living? And we might ask ourselves tonight, thinking about the God who banishes fear, does the God in whom I trust, can he legitimately send my fear away? Can he renew my strength? Can he uphold me as I'm assaulted in this world by problems and tribulation and anguish and all kinds of difficulties? Is my God going to stand up to the task? Now, these people that are from afar that the Lord is telling to come, we're going to find out they aren't believers. We're thinking about the Gentile world at this time, which in Isaiah's day was pretty well thoroughly pagan. And we might say today it's pretty well thoroughly pagan too. Okay? Like, I don't care about the United States or Canada or Mexico or what country you could call out. They might say they're a Christian nation, but there's no such thing on this planet right now. Okay, there may be countries that are blessed with more Christians than other countries. There may be countries, by contrast, where there are very few believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as the nation itself, there's no Christian nation. Because our nations of course, are based on laws made by men. We are not living in a direct theocracy, and American history has never known a direct theocracy. In fact, in world history, it's pretty easy to keep track of. There's only been one country to live directly under the rule of God. That's Old Testament Israel.
Amen.
Okay? And it didn't go so well for them, not through any fault of the government. They couldn't complain about the government. God is perfect, after all. But the problem was them. The problem was their sin. Now the Lord tells them to come near. Let them speak, he says. Let them come together for judgment. And you know, people always think, you know, if God would just give me a hearing, if I could just explain myself, if I could just tell him about what my life... Oh, thank you very much. Sorry, I almost did one of those things like some of those crazy rock stars like The Who used to do, breaking guitars and things. And I'd hate to see Brother Mark cry. So thank you very much, Micah, for saving your father's bacon there. Appreciate it. But when we think about this, people say, you know, if God only knew, if I could just tell God how it is from my point of view, certainly God would say, you're right. You're very wise. You really know what life is about. Now, we're going to find out the language God uses here is like language from a trial. So we're going to have a hearing and we're going to examine how mankind behaves toward God. And what does it end up resulting in? Well, verse 2, God asked the question, who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet, who has performed it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Now, this one the Lord calls from the east is probably the one we meet a few chapters later in chapter 44. He's going to talk about Cyrus. And chapter 45 will also speak about Cyrus. Cyrus is a famous Persian king. The interesting thing is, Cyrus isn't born yet when this is written. This is over a century before Cyrus is born. Now, you might meet people in our world and they say, well, I am a Muslim. I have a holy book too, the Quran. And what a Muslim cannot say, at least they could not prove, is that the Quran predicts future events after its fact. There are Hindu people that have the Mahabharata, the Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishads, the Vedic writings. Most of those we don't generally read in this country. A few of those you might have to read as part of your schoolwork in high school or something, or maybe in a college lit class or comparative religion class. But those, again, they don't predict the future. They don't tell you what's going to happen. The Chinese I Ching, Book of Changes, associated with Buddhism, is, again, not something that can predict the future. And you can go on and on. The Book of Mormon, or the Pearl of Great Price, or Doctrines and Covenants, those are all holy Mormon books. They don't predict the future. They'll try to tell you they do. But it's very stretched. The Bible, by contrast, really tells us the future. Really tells us about things that happened after the Bible was written. And tell us about these things, not just a couple of times, because after all, somewhere around here, somebody in Randleman, and I don't advocate betting, but somebody put $10 on NC State to beat Clemson the other day. Okay, I know there's got to be somebody, because hope springs eternal, right? So anybody can get lucky. Anybody can guess. And you got a 50-50 chance, really. I mean, well, Clemson fans would say less than that, because they think it could. But, you know, it's really 50-50. One team or the other is going to win. So you can guess and you can be right occasionally. But the Bible, hundreds of times, tells us things that have happened in history to us. In other words, we can look back at these things as historical, and yet they were future when the Bible was written, when the prophecies were given. Now, this one of God naming Cyrus was very very much in that case. And you'll find that in chapter 44 and also chapter 45. Over 100 years before he's born, he's mentioned. But maybe it's him that the Lord is alluding to in verse 2. There's not exactly consensus on that. But the point is that here is a ruler. Here is a conqueror. Here is somebody who's raised up and he's successful. Who raised up one from the east who in righteousness called him to his feet and gave nations before him and made him rule over kings and so forth and so on. And the language here has the thought in verse 3 that he just kind of mops the floor with the other countries. Like he comes out of the east and nobody can stand before him. Nobody can hinder his progress. Nobody can stop him. Now, why do people like Adolf Hitler, who was a nutter, okay, who was a Looney Tune, who was a failure in every job he ever did prior to becoming Chancellor of Germany, how did he end up the head of one of the most educated countries in the world? Germany had more Nobel Prize winners prior to World War II than any other country in the world. And they put that idiot in charge? How did he then, being in charge of Germany, engender a war that brought the whole world into conflict? I know it wasn't solely him. We could lay some blame at Mussolini. Oh yeah, another bum. How did he get to rule? Or we could say Tojo in Japan. Yeah, another bum. Or Stalin in Russia. Another bum. I mean, how did these guys prevail? You know, Stalin wasn't expected to be the ruler after Lenin died in Soviet Union. Leon Trotsky was the front runner. You go back and you look at the old early communist Bolshevik paintings in Russia, and there's Lenin really prominent with his shaved head and his goatee. Anybody here with goatees or shaved heads, please don't feel self-conscious about that. We're not saying anything. We're just describing Lenin. That's all we're doing. And then right next to Lenin, who's there? It's Trotsky. Trotsky's there. And you know what? Stalin was able to push out Trotsky, and he told the artist, go back and paint me in the painting. That literally happened. So you go back and you look at the painting, and now there's Lenin, and Stalin's right there, right next to him. You know, Stalin means steel. He's the man of steel, you know, like Superman. Anyway, how did these guys get in power? I mean, how does the Taliban rise up? Or how does this nation rise up? Or that nation rise up? How did the progress of world history with nations rising and falling? Is it really that our founding fathers were that much smarter and better than everybody else in the planet at their time? No. I mean, they were definitely an impressive group of men, no doubt. They were definitely very capable. One historian wrote a book about them and called it Miracle at Philadelphia, describing the Constitution that they came up with and many of the things that they figured out. But at the back of all this history, you've got to realize God is saying, I'm the one who raises up the powers that be. And I'm the one who puts them down as well. Now you say, now how do you explain that? Because the Bible says God is good. God is perfectly righteous. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1 says. So God is not complicit with evil. He is not aiding and abetting the wicked. He is not helping them do bad things in our world. How do you explain that then? That God raises up people like Cyrus, who killed a lot of people in his tenure. Or people like Nebuchadnezzar before him in Babylon, who killed a lot of people. Well, God raises these people up. He says, now's your time, Babylon. And then there's going to be time for Medo-Persia. And then there's going to be time for Greece. And then there's going to be time for Rome. Look at Daniel chapter 2 with the image there. And God says these kingdoms are of limited duration. They have a time. And they have to account to God for how they rule. They have to give an account. Now think of that. That means no one gets away with anything. Okay? That means that Nebuchadnezzar had to answer to the Lord. We know it because Daniel 4, The Lord says, when Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is this not great Babylon I have built?" The Lord says, "You know what? I warned you about this. And for your arrogance, I'm going to make you like Flossie the cow out on the back 40. Now, there are a lot of good dairy farms and beef farms, I'm sure, around here in North Carolina, although you are a great pork producing state. And so we can't forget that. But we'll just talk about cows for a moment. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, an absolute despot. In other words, an autocrat, a ruler who can say something and nobody can contradict it. There's no court of appeal. In fact, later in the next chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, when they're explaining to his grandson and successor, Belshazzar, he says about Nebuchadnezzar, whom he would he kept alive and whom he would he slew. This is literally a man who had the power of life and death in his tongue. He said the word, and that's it for you, buddy. Nobody you can call. I don't care if your lawyer's Dershowitz or Shapiro or Johnny Cochran or who you get. You know, even Perry Mason couldn't get you off. Okay, he's fictional. But anyway, it's not going to happen. And yet, Daniel stands before him and says, "The God in whose hand your breath is, your majesty," says to Belshazzar, his descendant, "you have not honored. And so God is going to bring your kingdom down tonight. And your life is going to be required of you. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." Great Johnny Cash song about that, in fact. Old hymn that Johnny recorded. "My friend, you're weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided, it can't stand. My friend, you're weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your houses are built upon the sand." Now that's gospel.
Guitar.
Yeah. Afraid I don't even know one chord, brother. But anyway, there's special music, no extra charge. Anyway. God raises up people. And Nebuchadnezzar himself said in Daniel 4, he raises up the basest of men. He doesn't necessarily pick somebody that's the best person. He'll pick somebody that the people want, like King Saul. That when God gave them to the nation of Israel, they said, "We love him. Why do you love him?" "Well, he's tall." I get it. But unfortunately, while he was head and shoulders above the people, there wasn't much in that head, at least as far as obeying the Lord. He was serially rebellious against the Lord over and over. And God brought him down in judgment eventually. And so it is with every kingdom. I don't have to be worried about the Democrats. I don't have to be worried about the Republicans. I don't have to worry about any other party that might arise before the Lord comes. Because ultimately the Lord has a limit to where they're going to go, what they're going to do, how long they're going to be around, and they're going to answer to the Lord. They don't get away with it. And our brother is right. The Bible teaches us to pray for our authorities, as 1 Timothy 2 says. Firstly, that they might be saved. Now, God is saying to these folks here in Isaiah 41, now, who do you think is really driving history? Verse 4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Is history just random? I mean, are people just doing what they want to do on planet Earth willy-nilly and we can't stop it? You know, we aren't driving the bus. Is this a ship of fools and nobody's steering the ship? No. God says, "I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He." So guess what? The eternal God, He was around before Cyrus, obviously, because Cyrus isn't born yet at this time. He was around before the Babylonians. He was around before the Assyrians. He was around before the Egyptians and anybody else. Fill in the blank. He was already there before there was anything, right? And guess who's going to be around afterwards? Now, our Lord Jesus uses similar language in Revelation, doesn't He? When He says, "I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega." He says this to the persecuted church of Smyrna, for example, in Revelation 2. When He says, "Thus saith the Lord," let's just read it. Keep something here in Isaiah 41. In Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, I'm sorry, that was hasty. I'll let you get there. Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last. Now there's his eternality, okay? But notice this next statement. Who became dead, or who was dead. Literally, it's who became dead. So, here is one who was eternal. He was before everything, and he's the last. He's going to be after everything. So, he's writing to these people who in time and space are suffering persecution. And he comes to them and he says, you know what? I'm the eternal one. I was here before the persecutors, and I'm going to be here after the persecutors too. And what's more, I entered into time. I know about persecution. Why? Because I became dead. You remember the Lord Jesus, who was the eternal Son of God, nonetheless became a man so that he might die on the cross, who became dead and came to life. Or it could be rendered there, many translations do, who came to life again. So that is resurrection. So when the eternal God writes to us, it's not just that I was around before the problem, I was around before the persecution, and I'll be around after it. But he's also saying, guess what? I know what you go through. If somebody says something nasty to you, guess what? They did that to me too. 1 Peter 2 says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When they said nasty, awful things about the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't say things back. When he suffered, it says, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He can say, I suffered, I became dead. And when he became dead, when he died on that cross, it wasn't just that he experienced physical death the way that every one of us will experience physical death if the Lord doesn't come first. Let's always remember that there's a but. If the Lord comes, then we might be among those who are alive and remain. I hope you're ready for that. I hope you will be one who will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says. But if not, everyone here is going to die. We're going to physically die. But the Lord Jesus didn't just physically die. The Lord Jesus spiritually died, in the sense that he died under the wrath of God against sin. He died as someone condemned, as someone under a curse, Galatians 3 says. Quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Lord bore that curse for us. So he can say, I died. You want to tell me about your problems and how hard your life is and how painful it's been and how much you suffer? The Lord can say, I've been there. I know what it's like. In fact, I've suffered worse than you have. In fact, if I took all the human suffering throughout all history, right up to the end of time, it still doesn't compare with the suffering that the Lord Jesus suffered. He was, as Isaiah 53 says, I didn't arrange that special music. He was, as Isaiah 53 says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because the gospel is not just that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was that he was buried. And that's not the end either, is it? And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he says to them, here, I came to life again. So guess what? Your persecution, you are being put in prison for 10 days. Some of you suffering even unto death. That's not going to be the end of the story for you. If you're a believer, you're going to participate in the resurrection unto life.
Amen.
Now, if someone dies not as a believer, they're going to participate in a resurrection as well. But it won't be unto life. It will be unto judgment. And you by all means don't want that. And the Lord Jesus died on the cross for your sins so that you wouldn't have to experience that. Now, going back to Isaiah 41, therefore, the Lord is saying, you know, who do you think's driving history? Who's bringing these conquerors, these nations that are rising, these wars that happen? He says, verse 5, here's the response of the people. The coastland, same word that was there in verse 1. Maybe your translation says the islands or the isles or the coasts. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, and they drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. Now, does that sound familiar? Because right now we've got a worldwide crisis, right? I mean, pick your crisis. We've actually got several of them. But let's just talk about COVID-19. There's COVID-19 around the world. What do you think's on the news in London tonight? COVID-19. What do you think's on the news in Paris? COVID-19. What do you think's on the news in Cairo or Mumbai or Beijing? COVID-19. Well, maybe not in Beijing. I'm not sure there. But anyway, right around the world, people are talking about it, you know? And they're afraid. So what they say is, we've got to get together. Now, most of you are too young to remember this, but there was a song in the 60s in the wonderful hippie era pop song. Come on, people now. Get together. Everybody try to love one another right now by the Youngbloods, okay? And that's the way the world thinks. There's a challenge, there's a crisis, there's something dangerous. Everybody comes together and they help his neighbor and they say to their brother, be of good courage. Like Moses said, same kind of expression that back in Deuteronomy 31, Moses said to Joshua, when he's talking about Joshua, who's going to succeed Moses in leading the nation, and Joshua is going to take them into the land. And he says, be strong, be of good courage. And God's going to repeat that same thing to Joshua again several times in Joshua chapter 1. Except these people, in a humanistic sense, they're saying, be of good courage, be strong. Come on, we can lick this, we can conquer this. It takes all of us, but we can do it. Now look at how they approach this crisis. They see people like Cyrus coming down the line. They see nations rising and wars threatening. What are they going to do? Well, verse 7. So the craftsmen encouraged the goldsmith. You say, that sounds kind of strange. Who smooths with the hammer, inspired him to strike the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering. Ah, soldering. Very important that. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Now, what is he talking about? He's taking us into a workshop of somebody that's building an idol. You get that? There's a crisis. We're scared. Something out there is dangerous. It's going to hurt us. What do? Well, we've got to invent something. We've got to make something that will save us. And their way to do that in their day was to build a god. Build a statue. Get the goldsmith, get the finest materials, get the workmen, solder the thing. Then, of course, nail it down and put some, you know, lines to it. Why? Because you don't want it to totter like this pulpit. You do not want it to totter. The preacher may totter as well before we're done here. Why? Because it's really a bummer when you put your faith in a god and it falls over. Now, if you don't believe me, ask the Philistines, because it happened to them one time. 1 Samuel chapter 5, when they thought they were all that. They defeated Israel. I mean, mopped the floor with them. It was a bigger upset, maybe, than NC State over Clemson. And sorry to keep mentioning it, brother. But anyway, I found out he's an alumnus of Clemson. So anyway, I don't have a dog in that hunt, so nothing personal. But, you know, the Philistines thought, we've got the throne of God. We've got the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of Israel's God. We'll put it in the treasure house of our God, which is kind of like a museum of our great victories. The way you go to some universities and they can show you every year where they won the little brown jug, or every year where somebody won the Heisman Trophy or the National Championship Trophy, or NFL teams, same way. I went out to Lambeau Field one time. And it's okay if you're a Packer fan, but otherwise, you got to watch them mopping the floor with every other team in different eras. But they had a long dry spell at one stage, too. But anyway, that's what the Philistines did. They put the Ark in their museum, and they came in the next day, and their god Dagon had fallen down on his face. So what do you do when your god falls down? Well, you got to put him up again. Yeah. And they came in the next day, no doubt telling themselves, seismic activity. You know, we had a tremor. Fracking. That probably is what did it. Right? And they come back in, and the hands and the head of this god are off. Now, what good is a god who loses his head? Or a god that doesn't have hands. Pretty useless, right?
And here, they've got to set up their god and nail it down and put these different ropes on it to make sure it won't totter.
A couple chapters over in chapter 44, he pictures again the making of an idol. Guy goes out to the woods, picks out a good tree that won't rot. Because once again, when your god gets termites, it's really awkward. So, you know, you get the tree that won't rot. You decorate it with gold and silver and chains. You set it up. You bow down and you worship it. You say, it's my god. Well, what happened in the other half of the tree? Oh, he cut that up for firewood and made lunch over it. Now, does that make sense? Half the tree you use to cook your lunch, half is your god. I mean, it's empty, right? That's why the Old Testament calls idols vanities, empty things that are futile. But you, Israel, he says in verse 8, are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen. Now, the servant of the Lord is going to be the big subject between chapters 40 and 55 of this book. And sometimes when he talks about the servant, like here, it seems like he's talking about the nation as a whole. But other times we're going to find out he's talking about one specific servant from that nation, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of Mark emphasizes that side of our Lord's work. But he says, Israel, you are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Now, Jacob, pardon me, is the name associated with Israel in his weakness. He was renamed Israel, right? A prince with God. But Jacob, he's a supplanter. He's doing tricks. He's trying to get the right things, but in the wrong way. Or getting them in his way, in his time, we might say. And so often, God actually calls himself in the Old Testament the God of Jacob, more than he says he's the God of Abraham or Isaac. So don't feel badly about that. But it shows us God is saying, you know what? Even at our weakness, even in all of our frailty as human beings, I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God who's chosen this nation. Now notice, God has chosen them. He calls them, verse 8, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Now, does that make you feel pretty good? I mean, if you would say to me, now, my daddy was friends with Richard Petty. Oh, I'd be impressed. You know, wow, that's pretty good. You know how many thousands of people over the years stood outside Pitt Row somewhere at some track somewhere hoping to say a word to him or get his autograph, and your dad was personal friends with him? You know, ooh, how impressive. Well, this is a lot better, isn't it? Abraham was, no disrespect to Mr. Petty, but God says Abraham was my friend. Now, that's extraordinary, isn't it? And it's open to every believer. That God says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that friend, our Lord Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So the life of the believer includes friendship with God. And God says here, I've chosen you, Israel, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and have not cast you away. Now, remember, we've been talking about the islands, the pagans that are all over the earth. But God says about Israel, I've taken you from there. I've brought you from the farthest extremities. I took you out of pagan territory. He says in Deuteronomy that when they came into the land and they were to bring the offering of the first fruits, they were to say, you know, my father was a wandering Aramean and my mother was a Hittite. There's no antecedents here whereby we may claim blessing from the Lord. This is God in grace saying, I've called you and I've made you my people and I love you. And look at what he says in verse 10. Fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now that may sound familiar. It's a great hymn called How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you to who to Jesus for refuge hath fled. Then he has a line in the hymn that says this, fear not, I am with you. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. Amen. Where on the world did that hymn writer get such lovely poetry? Right here, folks. Chapter 41, verse 10. And the Lord says, I've chosen you in the previous verse and have not cast you away. I haven't thrown you away. This is the security of God's people. Fear not, I am with you. The abiding, eternal presence of God. The Lord Jesus says it to his church before he goes back to heaven, doesn't he? In Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. He says to individual believers who are persecuted in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He says, fear not, I'm with you. Now, when I was a little boy, my dad was the biggest man in the world. He was a big man, much larger than I am. He was 6 feet. And he was a big, burly construction worker type of guy. The most naturally strong guy in his school. He was around class of 58 in high school. So he was around before weightlifting was popular and certainly before anabolic steroids were available. He was just your good old fashioned, strong as a bull Pennsylvania German. That was my dad. Big. And when I was with my dad, I didn't fear anybody. Because if somebody messed with me or if there was a dangerous situation, my dad could reach into that situation and get me out. Such as I told the folks at Western Wake the other night, one day when I was at an outdoor kind of exhibit where someone was talking about venomous snakes and the man dropped a very deadly venomous snake only about 10 feet away from me and I was rooted to the ground, petrified with fear. And whose arm comes in to lift me out of the danger? My father, my strong, faithful father, now in heaven for more than 10 years with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord here is saying that sort of thing to us. I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, the idols that these people are turning to and trusting, when they get afraid, they look to the things they've made. They look to their science. They look to their military. They look to their education. They look to their political alliances. They look to the things they've made. And do those things stand up? No, they totter. You've got to nail those gods down so they don't fall over. But God says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. So you want to talk about being on the right side of history? The only way to do that is to be on God's side.
Amen.
To have God with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 12, you shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying, you fear not, I will help you. Fear not. Now, lest you think it's because we're all that, we're so strong as human beings, or Israel before us were so strong. He says, no, fear not, you worm, Jacob. That's not politically correct. But compared to Almighty God, what are we but worms? You know, the marvelous thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. And in becoming a man, prophetically it was said of him in Psalm 22, but I am a worm and no man. And the word he used for worm, a similar Hebrew word to this one, was the kind of a worm that they would crush to get scarlet dye. When we think of how Isaiah would later say in chapter 53, he was bruised, or the word is crushed, for our iniquities. You can think about the scarlet blood which the Lord Jesus shed, that the Lord would come down and share in our humiliation as human beings. Though he was the all-glorious one, though he was the Lord from heaven, he would come down and suffer in our place and become like a worm. He says, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the word there is kinsman redeemer, the same word that describes Boaz in the book of Ruth, who took up Naomi and Ruth's case and said, I'll bring back what you've lost. I'm the God who can restore what is lost. The Lord Jesus said, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I'll make you in a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. And then he goes on to talk about them knocking down mountains. He says, verse 17, "The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forget them," or excuse me, "forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I'll set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it." Now, this is a God who cares about human suffering, who cares about human thirst, for example. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. "Everyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink water. I'll give him water that will become a fountain in him, that will be a fountain flowing out of his belly." Or remember in John 4, how that woman came to the well. And she was not satisfied till she met the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus said, "If you knew who I am, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water." And once she realized who she was, a destitute sinner with no hope, and who the Savior was, the only one who could give her the living water, she left her bucket behind, didn't she? She found satisfaction. Now, I believe these prophecies are not talking about drip irrigation in the modern state of Israel. I mean, it's impressive, okay? I take my hat off to the kibbutzniks, the kibbutzim in Hebrew, and the different Zionists that immigrated to Israel and have reclaimed so much land and made beautiful farmland. But that's not what this is talking about. It's looking at something much bigger. At the time when the Lord is going to come to the earth and reign over it as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what we call, based on Revelation 20, the millennium or the millennial kingdom of Christ. And when nature itself is going to be renewed, where the desert suddenly becomes a place of fertileness, of fecundity, and that the thirsty have their thirst quenched. But then he turns back to the idols, verse 21, and says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." What's he saying? He's challenging the idols. Now, please, look back at history. First of all, tell us perfectly what happened in history. Can you do that? No. Okay. Well, how about what you've done in history? Can you point to some things that you've done? No. Okay. Well, how about the future? Can you tell us what's going to happen in the future? No. Okay. Well, do something. Do evil. Do good. Do something, for crying out loud. Yeah. I got nothing, says the idol. Of course, it doesn't say. Because as the psalmist said in Psalm 115 and also Psalm 135, they have mouths, but they don't speak. See, they're dead. And people can look back and talk about the great progress of humankind and how we've evolved and how we're so great. And you look back and you say, no. It's of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed.
Amen.
We haven't saved the world. We haven't brought the world to what Huxley called a brave new world. We haven't done that. He says, "Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." So the Lord talks about bringing judgment on the nation. And finally, he says about the idols there in verse 28, "For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, who when I asked of them could answer a word. Indeed, they're all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion." And we can look at humanity apart from God, and that's what we write over it: worthless, useless. They don't have the answers. They can't save the world. But the wonderful thing that I want to tell you tonight is that the Bible doesn't have chapters. I know our Bibles do. But when Isaiah wrote this book by inspiration of the Spirit of God, it didn't have chapters. So we don't have to stop there at verse 29. Let's just go right into chapter 42, shall we? Knowing that the idols aren't going to save, nor are they going to do anything, nor do they control history, nor do they control the future. He then says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." Now he said to Israel, "I uphold you by my righteous, omnipotent hand." My elect one, he called Israel as a whole, his elect people, the ones he had chosen. But he says of this one, "in whom my soul delights." Which reminds us of what was said about the man Christ Jesus, our blessed Lord, starting at his baptism. When he came there to John the Baptist, heaven opened. And what did the Father say about him? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Darby translates it, "This is my Son in whom is all my delight." Yes, this is the one I delight in, says God. "I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Now, God described all of this in chapter 41 like a trial. And he puts the idols, he puts those who worship idols on trial. And he says, now, if you're putting your confidence on things that man has made to save you, you're going to be sorely disappointed because they're worthless. But I'll tell you, there is a Savior. There is somebody that I've appointed to save this planet, to do something for the world. And he's going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Oh, those coastlands that are so far away, where all the people are so far from God, where they're idolaters and pagans. Yes, the Lord came to save people like that. And guess what? He can save people like that. Ephesians 2 says, "But you who were afar off, he is now brought nigh." He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. More on that in a moment. Thus saith God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you. He's talking to Messiah here, and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Now, the Lord is different from the idols. I'm not going to let them take any of my glory. I'm not going to let them take credit, because I really can and shall save. Now, you say, well, Keith, if this is all talking about the future, how do we know God can actually do that? Well, because the Lord actually gave us a preview of it. Go to Matthew chapter 12 as our final passage of the evening. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. Matthew 12 and 18. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he'll not break, and smoking flax he'll not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Now, accounting for translating from Hebrew to Greek and then translating into English for us, this is a quotation from Isaiah 42. This is that same passage we've just read. And God says about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah as we know him, "This is whom I'm talking about. This is my chosen servant. And when he comes to fix the world, when he comes to judge the world, will he be like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar? Is he going to come and crush people and destroy their lives?" Well, prior to this quotation, there was a man with a withered hand. And the Lord said, "Stretch forth your hand," and he healed it. And after this quotation, there's a man who's demon-possessed, verse 22. He's blind and mute. Oh, We read in Isaiah 42, he shall open the eyes of the blind. As another formerly blind man could attest in John chapter 9, why, this is a wonderful thing that you don't know who he is, meaning the Lord Jesus, and yet he's opened the eyes of the blind, which has not been heard of in the whole history of the world. No, not heard of as someone doing it. Elijah didn't do it. Elisha didn't do it. None of the prophets did it. Moses didn't do it. None of them opened the eyes of the blind, but the Lord Jesus opened the eyes of the blind because he's that servant. And when he comes, he's not going to crush the bruised reed or extinguish the smoking flax. He comes to heal. He comes to restore. He comes, in fact, to give new life. And the millennium is just the beginning. Because after showing for 1,000 years what God wanted this planet to be in the first place, what the first Adam should have made it but did not because of his sin, the last Adam will show us how it's done, and when that's over, as an encore, he's bringing in the new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Something even better. So how can I trust the Lord Jesus? How can I say tonight that he's the God who banishes fear? How can I look to him in the midst of COVID, or in the midst of war, or in the midst of economic ups and downs, or in the midst of all the other problems we face in the world? How can I say, I look to the Lord Jesus, and in him I trust and will not fear? I can say it because the Word of God promises what he'll do, and he's already shown what he can do. Because when he came on this earth, he didn't come to grind people down and destroy them. He didn't come to be a despot over them. He didn't come to be a personal tyrant towards us. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And to make us what we could never be at the hands of our idols. And for that reason tonight, brothers and sisters and friends, if you don't know the Lord, we can look to the God who banishes fear. His name we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's manifested himself in God the Son, our blessed Lord. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, for the hope he gives. Thankful that he has experienced suffering and he's overcome it. He's the conqueror. And we are overcomers through him that loved us. What is this that overcomes the world, but even our faith that Jesus is the Son of God? And thou hast raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. And so tonight, our worst enemy, death, is already defeated. The devil who wants to destroy us has already been disannulled. Thou hast destroyed him that had the power of death and freed those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. This has all come about through our captain of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's bringing many sons to glory. And so we pray practically that we'd look to him tonight, that we would pray to him daily, read his promises in the word, and that this would banish fear. And that we would remember that he says, fear not, I am with thee. That would hold us up. Some are going through deep waters here. We pray for them. Strengthen them in the faith. We pray they'd lean hard on the Lord Jesus. And we know he won't disappoint any of us. We thank that he's coming, and we pray that we'd be found ready when he comes. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.